This morning's reading is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20, beginning at verse 45. While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." As he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. "I tell you the truth," he said, "this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." This is the word of the Lord.
Over the next 4 weeks, now let me just tell you what the plan is with our preaching. Over the next 4 weeks, we've got a new series called Giving Your All, thinking about giving, about how we give our time, what we do with our time, what we do with our resources, what we do with our passion, our energy. And today, starting with what we do with our money. We've got this 4 week series, and then following that, we're going to start a long series that will take us through to the summer holidays on the book of Jeremiah. Probably not a book we spend a lot of time preaching in. You can probably pick out a couple of the more well-known stories and, of course, a bit about the plans God has for us. But we're going to be looking at some of the other bits that maybe aren't so familiar, some of the narratives, some of the story thinking about the book of Jeremiah, and that will take us through to the summer. And then in the evenings, we've got a series starting tonight on the nature of church called In Search of Church. What does it mean to be a member of the body of Christ and covenanted and committed to the body of Christ in this place? But like I say, over the next few weeks, we've got this series on giving. And how in a busy world, how in a pressurized world, where there's pressure on our time, where there's lots of folk wanting us to commit to their causes, where there's huge pressure nowadays on many of our wallets and our finances as well, how do we prioritize our giving? And we're going to start off without any embarrassment talking about money. And I'm going to talk to you today about giving financially. Without any embarrassment, because it's probably one of the subjects that the Bible talks most about. And yet in church we talk very little about. So we're going to talk about money. But I'm not going to talk specifically about what you give and how you give and things like that, but the heart with which we give. You know, if you've got Sky TV with God channels on or cable TV with the religious channels on, you turn them on at this time in the morning on a Sunday or any time really after tea time of an evening. And you can just flick through the channels after channel after channel after channel of American preachers mostly saying, "Give us your money. Sow a seed into this ministry. If you want more money, if you want more out of life, if you want God's blessing, then you've got to give more of your money. And if you give your money to us, then God will give you a harvest back as you sow your seed." And they always talk about money as seed. They don't actually use the word money. Sow your seed, and God will give you back a harvest, 10, 20, 100-fold. And it's always about how much are you going to give. And I've noticed the last few months, it's probably been there a bit longer, but I've really just noticed it, that some of these preachers and some of the more Pentecostal preachers have started doing this thing, saying, and the Lord is speaking to me, and he's saying to you, if you give a gift today of $724, and it's always a very peculiar number, if you give your gift today of £354, then God's going to really bless you. And those of you who are in financial difficulty, if you give that gift today, then God's going to come into your bank account. And so it's an abomination. It really is. On a number of levels, it's just awful. But one of the reasons it's wrong is it's because it's saying, give because you want to get. Give because you want more. If you give, it's an investment. It's like playing the stock market or roulette. Give because you want to get more. And so what I want to think about today is not so much the giving part of it, but our heart and our motivation in giving. I remember when the first time as an undergraduate studying English literature, I went up to Stratford to watch Shakespeare and went to see it in the RSC there on the riverbanks, and they actually did a whole weekend of the history plays. So we saw both the Henry IV, the Henry V, the Henry VI, Richard III, as one massive, massive festival. We were spending about 16 hours a day in the theatre. And it was the first time I'd seen all of those plays as a run, one after another. As a student, I'd read them all individually. In fact, a couple of the books I'd read, a couple of the plays I'd studied at A-levels. And I'd read them individually and broken them down into little bits, but it was the first time I'd seen the whole run of plays as a single piece. And you know, it changed the way I looked at them. When you just read a section at a time in a lesson, or maybe a few scenes, or when you see one play, or when you read one play, it's really different to when you see the whole of this history unfolding. And we went up, and Kenneth Branagh was playing Henry IV, Prince Hal, and then in Henry IV, and then later playing Henry V. And it was stunning to see the sweep of the story. The sweep of this story is stunning as well. But you know, so often we miss it because of the way that we read it. We break it down into little sections. We read a few verses at a time. We maybe read one story at a time, and we forget the sweep of the story. When we break our scriptures down into readings and into little packets, we don't understand how they fit together into this one big picture of God's grace. And we lose sight of God's moving through the entire story to teach us something. And unfortunately, and it makes sense, you have to do it like this, but it's just kind of sad in a way that many of our Bible study notes and the way that we use Bible study aids break scripture down into these convenient little gobbets of a few verses or just a story. And that's great for studying and for the way we use our time, but often it doesn't help our understanding of how they fit together. In the same way as using Bible study notes, you'll have a Bible that looks like this, and it's broken down into books, and the books into chapters, and the chapters into verses. And it wasn't written like that. It was written as a single piece, and it was about 1230, 1240, that a monk sat down and, for convenience, started breaking up. This medieval scholar broke it up into chapters and verses to make bits easier to find. But in making bits easier to find, in many ways, he made it harder to read. And then to make situations worse, most of our modern translations, and if you've got a Bible, you'll probably be able to see this, but they've given headings to individual sections. So the bit that we had read to us today starts off in the NIV here. Whose son is the Christ? Part of the controversy, the argument between Jesus and the teachers of the law. Whose son is the Christ? And then you get chapter 21, and there's another story, the widow's offering. And so we break it down into all these little bits, and we forget that actually it's all one story. And what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees and to the teachers of the law and the scribes actually relates directly to what he then says about the widow's offering. But because of where the chapter break is, we often separate them apart. So here's the immediate context up on the screen of what Jesus was teaching on this day. It says back at the beginning of chapter 20, so a whole chapter back, it says, one day, as he was teaching. This is towards the end of Jesus' ministry. It's after the triumphal entry. And it says, one day he was teaching the people in the temple courts. Who was he teaching? He was teaching the people. He was speaking to his disciples. He was speaking to visitors to the temple. He was talking, the way that it's phrased there, he was talking to the general folk, to folk, as he sat down and taught, just stopped by to listen. But as he's teaching, the Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of the laws, the religious elite approach Jesus and break in to his teaching session. And they try to trap him. So they question the authority of Jesus, those first few verses, 1-8. And Jesus replies to their trap by telling them a parable, the parable of the tenants. And so they send some other people to try and trap him again. They failed, and so they arrange for some other folk to come along and try and trap Jesus by talking about paying taxes to Caesar. And again he answers wisely, and he gets out of their trap. And so they come back with a more arcane, a more difficult theological question. Okay, let's test you on this then. What about marriage at the resurrection? And Jesus said, you guys don't understand. And then he turns to the disciples and he says, beware, watch out for these guys. And he points them out and he says, watch out for them. If you read the version in Matthew, it's really vicious what he says. He says, watch out for these guys. But some of the Pharisees are impressed by what Jesus says. And then we get the story of the widow's offering. But they actually all fit together in one thing. See, what happens is Jesus is talking about these arcane matters of the law, these narrow bits of theology, these difficult, complex issues which the Pharisees are interested in. And Jesus suddenly turns to them and he points to them and he says, beware of these people. They're dangerous. They're interested in the minutiae of the law. They're interested in where every comma comes in the text. They're interested in every full stop and every dot and every crossing of every T. But they've forgotten the wider meaning of the law. They're interested in making sure that they're really, really religious and really good at following the letter of the law, but they've forgotten what true discipleship looks like. They've forgotten the widow, and they've oppressed the widow and the orphan and the needy and the lost and the outside. Oh, sure, they've got their flowing robes. Verse 46, beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in their flowing robes, and they've got people greeting them in the street, and they have their special seats against the eastern wall set aside for them in the synagogues. And they know the scriptures back to front, but they've forgotten what being a true disciple looks like. They've exchanged following God for being religious. And he turns to the disciples and the people who are listening. He says, beware. That's the word he uses in our reading today. Beware of the teachers of the law. This story that we had read for us today in a few verses in the book of Luke is the shortened version of what we read about in Matthew. And if you want to see the full version of what goes on, you need to turn to Matthew 23, which is the same story but with much more detail in it. And in that version, he points to the lead teachers and the leaders and the religious leaders and the teachers of the law. And he says, watch out for these guys. Woe to you, you brood of vipers, you hypocrites, you blind guides, you stinking tombs, you snakes. You know the scriptures backwards, literally. A Pharisee could do that. He could tell you where everything was on the page. He says, you know the scriptures back to front. You wear the right clothes. You drink the right drinks. And you eat the right food. The tassels on your robes are just the right length. And the phylacteries on your arms are just the right width. You're brilliant at being religious, and you are the sons of hell. There's Jesus meek and mild for you. You brood of vipers, you are the sons of hell. And having said all that, he then turns and he points at the widow, the one who's got nothing. She's lost her husband, she's only got a couple of coins, it's all she's got. In the thinking of the day, she must have done something wrong to be in such a terrible position. She doesn't have the resources even to be able to keep the law. She's not able to make the necessary sacrifice as an offering because she's got nothing. She's really on the outside of everything. And Jesus looks across at her and he points at her and he says, look at that woman. That's what true discipleship looks like. That's what true worship looks like. It's laying down everything. It's making it all available to the living God. In your giving, the offering size doesn't matter, but the heart does. Some of the rich people, as he's watching there, they're sitting and they're looking across the temple court and they can see the offering box. And some of the rich people have come and put thousands into the offering. You know, think of people coming with great wadges of cash, loads of money, and shoving it into the offering box. But they're giving out of their surplus. And they're giving for all sorts of reasons, maybe, but part of it's to show off. Part of it's to keep the law. Part of it's to try and impress God and buy favor. But this woman comes, and she takes her two copper coins, her two pennies, and she drops them in. And it's all she's got. The other guys gave out their surplus. She's given everything. And when she walks away, Jesus says, you know, she's given out of her need what she had to live on, what she was going to eat. And as she walks away from that box, she's got nothing left. All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I gladly give. And no, we don't. So often we give out of our surplus. So often we give what's left over when we've got what we want. And Jesus says, look at that woman. Look at her heart. She's given everything to God. That's faith. That's what faith looks like. Because when she walked away from there, she had to have faith now that God was going to feed her. You know, it's easy to believe that God's going to feed you when you've got reserves. But when you've just given it all and laid it all down, then that's faith. And Jesus points to her and he picks her out. He's got this crowd around him. He's got his disciples, the teachers of the law, the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests. They're all there. And he looks across and he says, see her. That's what religion looks like. That's what true religion looks like. That's what faith looks like. And I love it. I love it. That's what it's supposed to look like. Not you brood of vipers, not you snakes, not you sons of hell. That's what worship looks like. Listen, in the kingdom of God, you can have the most perfect theology. You really can. You can know exactly what Revelation means and be able to quote Ezekiel and know the Roman road and know the seven steps to salvation or the four steps or the five steps, depending on what your background is. You can have the most perfect theology. You can know your Bible forwards and backwards, chapter and verse. You can sing exactly the right Sankey hymns and raise your hands to exactly the right Tim Hughes chorus. You can wear the most Christian of clothes with the knot on your tie done just in the Christian way, or the right baggy Christian jeans, or not wear your shoes for worship just to show how cool you are. You can wear the right hat to services. You can raise one hand just the right amount. Here's something I've noticed. When I became a Christian in 1985, when we put our hands up, we put them up that way. Nowadays, everyone puts them up that way. I don't know what that's about. But you can raise the one hand. You know, is it a sort of a charismatic church? Then it goes waist height. Maybe both hands if you're really religious. Carry the television. There we go. American football. Touchdown. That's really your Pentecostals. You can raise your hands exactly the right amount and wear the right clothes and believe the right things and say the right things. You can say the longest prayers. And it doesn't count for anything if your heart's not right. If your heart's not sold out for God, if you're not genuinely saying, Jesus, here I am, then it's not quite right. Jesus looked across at the woman who gave everything out of her poverty and said, I love it. I love it. But he turns to the religious leaders and the teachers of the law and he says, you brood of vipers, you don't get it. And here's the connection is, you see, he's talking about these religious people who keep the law right, but who oppress the widows. And then look, oh conveniently, there's a widow over there. This is how the two stories tie together. He's talking about how do we treat widows and orphans and aliens, and then there's a widow as an illustration. And that's how these two fit together. See, widows was shorthand. Orphans was shorthand. The aliens was shorthand. For those who don't quite fit, who haven't quite got enough, who don't quite belong. For those on the peripheries, for those on the outside, for the poor. And Jesus is using shorthand. He says, look, that's where God's heart is. Over there with that woman. But you lot, you're a brood of vipers. In Isaiah 58, God says, listen, I hate your worship. You have your convocations and your festivals. You have your new wine and your Soul Survivor and your spring harvests. You get together and your music's really loud and the drums and the cymbals are really loud. It's actually the words it uses at the beginning of Isaiah 58. He says, you do all those stuff and I don't hear you. I don't like it. I reject your worship. I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring me choice fellowship offerings, I have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll like a river, righteousness, like a never-failing stream. Micah 6, the prophet asks, what then shall I come before the Lord with and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly before your God. Listen, I want you to come to church. I really do. I want you to come here and worship. I want you to be extravagant in your worship. I want you to raise your hands whichever way up you put them. I want you to come and give. I want you to come and serve. I want you to do all those things. I want you to worship. I think it's really important. I want you to give more of your money. We really need it. I want your prayers. I want your intercessions. I want your blessings. But I reckon that I'd rather have 2 copper coins from someone who was giving their all to Jesus than thousands from someone who was giving out of their wealth. I'd rather have those 2 copper coins that come from a place of overwhelming faith in a God who will provide rather than out of our riches. I think we're better off with the prayers of the person who beats their chest and won't even look up to heaven and says, woe to me. Have mercy on me, Lord. I'm a sinner. Than the person who says, I'm all right. I'm okay. I'm not in any gross sin. I know my Bible. I come to church. I give my tithe. My theology is pretty good. I know my Bible. I've got faith. I must be okay. I think we're better off with the worship of people with humble and contrite hearts than the loudest songs from those who think they've got God squared away. Jesus is saying, listen, your religion's not good enough. It's all about what's going on here. As a pastor, people come up to me from time to time and ask me about their financial giving. And the question I get most asked is, should I be tithing? Should I be tithing? And the New Testament answer is no. You shouldn't. You shouldn't be tithing. It's not enough. All to Jesus. We make it all available, not 10%, 100%. Remember Matthew 23, where Jesus lambasts the Pharisees. He says, you're really good at tithing. When you tithe, you get the dill out of your cupboard. You get the mint and the cumin, and you count out the seeds. And your tithe is perfect. And I hate it, because it comes from the wrong place in the heart. Just as an aside, for those of you who think that tithing is a good idea and who are really diligent about your 10%, I'm really grateful. But just to burst your bubble, the biblical tithe is 30%, not 10%. There's three tithes of 10%. So those who are sitting on your righteousness and thinking, well, I tithe, I'm all right. No, a biblical tithe is three lots of 10%. The first tithe is called the Levitical tithe, or the sacred tithe, and it's for supporting the ministry, the building, the ministers, for me. That's your first 10%. That's why your bonuses get embarrassed about asking. But the second 10%, the second tithe, is for the poor, for the aliens, for the widows, the homeless, the orphans. The tithe for the poor. It's a separate tithe from the first tithe. The first tithe supports the ministry. The second tithe supports the poor. And then the third tithe is for yourself. You read about it in Deuteronomy 14. It's for yourself. So you can have a holiday. So you can take a break. God said to the Israelites, through the year, put aside some of your produce. Put aside some of your food. If necessary, sell it so you've got coin for it. And then when the festivals come, the holy days, the holidays, you can take your family up to Jerusalem and you can worship together as a family and you'll have something to live on. The third tithe is for yourself, for your family, to make sure that you're having the Sabbath rest you need, to make sure that you're having the holy days, the sabbaticals that you need. Three tithes of 10%. What Jesus seemed to hate was the attitude of heart that the Pharisees had, which is, what can I get away with? You know, you've got a bunch of cumin seeds. I want to count out to make sure I don't give too much. I want to do enough to be approved of by God, but I don't want to give too much. He hated that. The attitude of heart, the law, which asks, what must I give? How much can I get away with? Which is so different from grace, which says, what can I give? What's the most I can get away with? Not what's the least I can get away with. What's the most I can get away with? Two different attitudes of heart. What must I absolutely give? It's the law. It's working within limits. What must I do? What can I get away with? What's the minimum? We see a road sign which says the legal speed limit is 30. How many of us go along at 32? Well, that's the law. Let's see how far I can push it. You know, the speed limits are not targets. They're maximums. And it's the same with tithing. It's not the limit. Legalism says, what can I get away with? Jesus hates it. What Jesus loves is the cheerful giver, the one who lays it all before Jesus and says, Lord, here you are. How much can I get away with giving? How much can I put of my time into the kingdom? How much of my heart, my passion can I put into the kingdom? How much of my financial resources, how much of what I own can I put into the kingdom? So let me ask you, where are you? Where are you? Oh, hello. Don't remember that one. Where are you in your heart with your giving? I need to keep some back just in case. Or is it, well, God's going to provide anyway? Is it, I'm too busy. I can't give more time. Or is it, Jesus, all to you I surrender. because I know which one Jesus loves. Amen. May now the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep our hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit be with you and those you love this day and evermore. Amen. Let's finish with the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.